Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Oh, what a funny movie from back in the day. That was back in, what was it, 1993, 94? Anybody remember seeing that movie way back in the day? It gets you really good because there's something about your just kind of the zone or the sphere of sitting in an easy chair watching TV with a remote control. It is like the closest thing to heaven that we can know on earth, really. Because in a world in which there's very few things you can reliably control, it's like the one zone, the one sphere, the last place where man can sit uninterrupted by life and be in complete control over his viewing options and entertainment. And it really doesn't even matter what you watch. Sometimes you just enjoy the fact that you can actually control it by just sitting here and flipping through the stations. And your wife walks in and she says, "You're not even watching anything." You're like, no, it doesn't matter. I'm controlling something, and it really matters to me. And so when somebody comes in and messes with that, it really kind of ticks us off because that's like our last place of refuge there with that remote control. And I think it's interesting that there's another movie that came out about remote controls that sort of tapped into that little fantasy we all have, which is sort of what we love about TV remote controls so much. Remember, it was an Adam Sandler movie. It really wasn't that good of a movie, but it did well at the box office simply because it tapped into a fantasy or dream we've all had, and that's where you could have a remote control that just controlled everything and everybody in life. Wouldn't that be like a dream? Like when somebody's yelling at you or having that intense moment with you, you could just mute them. How many times have you looked at your kids that are crying and just wanted to go? You're holding the remote control. I've actually done that, pointed at my kids and hit the mute button. Like, no, you're supposed to be quiet. Mute, mute, mute. There's no mute button for the kids. You don't wish you could fast forward through certain episodes and issues in life. Like if you just fast forward through the potty training period of life, that would be a wonderful thing. There's so many things we'd want to fast forward through. There's so many things we'd want to slow down. There's so many things we want to replay in life. And we just wish to goodness that we could have a situation in life where we could have a remote control that gave us the key to life. And the movie, of course, was called Click. It really wasn't that good of a movie. It just simply tapped into that secret desire that we all had. And the funny thing about life is we spend the first era or first season of our life learning to take control of things in our life. For instance, you begin to learn to take control of your proximity to other objects early on. You begin to crawl, and then you begin to walk, and your parents are all too glad to help you begin to take control over things. And then you can take control over your appearance and your nourishment by you begin to learn how to dress yourself and learn how to feed yourself. And as a parent, you at least I'm in that stage right now where I'm realizing that the mechanics of these two things isn't really the whole ballgame because there's something called fashion and nutrition that also enter in when it comes to dressing yourself and feeding yourself, because if you leave it to your kids, just simply because they can put on clothes doesn't mean they necessarily match or are appropriate, because my daughter puts pants on her head and she walks around like she's a pharaoh, and then my son, you'll see him today, he's got on flip-flops even though it's 30 degrees out, and my wife and I just look at each other and go, natural consequences, at some point he'll figure it out, just let him have some cold toes and maybe, just maybe, we're hoping it kicks in, then he realizes he's not a Florida boy like his dad. He lives in Virginia where it actually gets cold up here, frigid, if you will. And at some point along the way as a kid, you try to teach them. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You got to fend for yourself, provide for yourself. You got to learn how to take control over situations, or else you'll let your peers and your friends take control over you. And it seems like just about the time that you finally learn to take control over things, it's like as if God flips everything, and all the lessons you learn from adolescence on are all lessons in learning to give up control and releasing control and learning when you need to give up certain things. For instance, young men need to learn to give up adolescence, and it's something, I guess, I'm reading articles, they hold on to it longer and longer and longer and longer and longer and longer and never leave home, love playing video games, and do nothing else as far as a job or anything else, if I can get an amen from the sisters in the house. So it's just a problem that happens because they won't give up on these boyhood adolescent fantasies and ideas. They won't give up on that, and God's trying to teach you these lessons. It's time to give up some of these things. Oftentimes we hang on to destructive relationships. We're in that dating phase, and you're dating somebody, you think the world of them, but you start to realize this is very destructive, and all signs are saying you've got to get out of it. You got to give up this relationship, and so it's really hard to do those things sometimes. When you have kids, of course, teaching kids to take control is all about parents learning to give up control over and over and over again. Like, like pretty quickly you learn to give up the fact that you want to have a nice, neat house with nice things. Because that's just not possible with kids. Kids is a constant lesson that just says, you cannot control your world anymore because there's these little things that wreak havoc over every piece and every semblance of control or scheduling that you try to instill within the house. And then later on in life, as you move through your career, you see people come and go, and then ultimately you have to give up that career, either for health reasons or simply because it's time to retire, and then you give up in that phase of life, the status and the position and some of the wealth that you had in that moment. You give all that up, and so life just is this, you know, continual series of opportunities to learn to give up control and to release control, to give it to somebody else. There's nothing more frustrating than sometimes than to leave a job and leave it in somebody else's hands, wondering, are they going to mess this whole thing up and ruin everything I gave my life to? And so we have these lessons over and over again, and I think it's all pointing us to this spiritual reality that we need to be able to give over control of our lives to God. We all have a tendency and a want to control things, especially as far as our morality goes, our decisions go, as our right and wrong goes. The very beginning of the time of Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and there's this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and Satan says to the woman, he says, hey, if you eat of it, then you'll decide what is right and wrong. You can take control over everything. And there's this idea that God doesn't want you to have control over that, and so they go for it. Maybe we see the destructive consequences from then on. You see different eras and seasons in life. I love the section of the Bible called the Judges. And the mantra of that whole book is sort of an outworking of what happened at the Garden of Eden. There's this one phrase that shows up over and over and over again. It says, there was no king in the land, and everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what you read in the scriptures is it's one of the most darkest times in human history. Is that era of the Judges. I mean, there's some sick, crazy, messed up stuff that we would see today and be freaked out over. I mean, you think as if like the world's getting worse and worse and worse. No. It was just as bad back then, if not worse. Why? Because it was a day and age, much like our own time now, where there was no king in the land and everyone did as they saw fit. After all, what is the mantra today? Just do whatever makes you feel good. Do whatever you feel is right. And if we live in a world where everybody does what they feel is good or right, how's that work out? How's it work out in your own family when all your kids do whatever they feel is right? Because they do, don't they? And it messes everything up. When one kid does what they feel is right and the other kid does what they feel is right, a war happens in the house. And if mom and dad join in and they do what they feel is right, all in their own eyes, a war breaks out in the house. And so God comes into that. He comes into that mess and he says, listen, I created you. I have the right to rule and have authority over my creation. And there's something instinctively within us that knows that, yet we always want to rebel against that. And so as we kind of take that as sort of a backdrop to what we see in the Christmas story, we often focus on the Christmas time and the Christmas season of the gifts that are given at Christmas. And that's really what we love to commercialize and enjoy and make a big deal out of after all. And there's a part of the Christmas story that is the gift giving. That's why we do the angel tree thing. That's why we do outreaches to Nicaragua this time of year, because it is a time to give a gift and reflective of the fact that God has given us an amazing gift at Christmas through Jesus Christ. But also in the Christmas narrative, in the Christmas story, there's this other issue. That God didn't just give us a gift, he also came in to reassert his rightful place as king and lord over the earth. And it's that particular topic that Matthew focuses in on in Matthew chapter 2 when he talks about the Christmas story. And the Christmas story there in Matthew chapter 2 is sort of set in the backdrop of the kings that ruled the world. And you see the Magi that come over from the east, and they are representative of the great Persian Empire. They were the ones there who advised the kings of Persia. Now, Persia, by the way, had been a major world power for many, many years and was now struggling to regain and recapture its prominence as a world power. Very similar, if you will, to the state that Russia is in right now. They were once this great world power in the 80s and then kind of fell off, and went out once again is when to reassert their power. And so they're coming over, and they see the star that represents the birth of a new king that they have some recollection or history of, which, by the way, comes from the book of Daniel. We don't have time to get into that. And it's set against the backdrop of now the representative of the current national superpower, which is that of Rome. And Rome has, in that area, in that region, appointed Herod as king over that land. And by the way, king was a very unique distinction that Rome did not give out very often. Actually, very, very rarely would they. And I think Herod was one of the last kings to reign under the Roman Empire. They went from that system to prefects or governors, type of thing, where they would not give somebody complete autonomy and complete rule in the way that Herod had complete autonomy and rule. But in order to stabilize the era or the region, he made a deal with Rome that he could be complete king, and he would promise that there would be peace over the land, and so he ruled with an iron fist. And he was very worried about anybody threatening his rightful place and control over the land, so much so that he had every member of the former dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty in his area, completely wiped out when he came to power. He was so paranoid about anybody coming in and threatening his rule, he actually had three of his own sons executed. Later on in life, he was worried and thinking that perhaps maybe his mother-in-law was up to no good and trying to usurp his authority, so he had her taken out. And you are thinking. But then he went a step further and he even had his own wife taken out. And then he regretted that decision and he had her put in a honey jar and kept in his room. And so he had his little honey and some honey for the rest of his life. Kind of a gross sick sort of thing. I'm just saying, it was there. It's a part of history. This is the secular history about this guy. So when you read in this story about the biblical story about him going and wiping out all the infants in a city, and you think to yourself, could anybody really do that? Oh yeah, they could really do that. And he did that. He did it over and over. And it was no big deal for him. For him to go wipe out some infants in a small little town on the outskirts of the capital was no big deal. Especially not for a guy who would do it in his own household, in his own family. There's the own ruling dynasty that ruled before him. And so in this backdrop, you see Matthew paints this picture of these kings and these powers, these ruling authorities that are there. And in there he inserts, not that a gift has been given, but rather that a king has come. And how will we react? How will the world react with the notion of the fact that God is invading our world, our sphere of influence, our sphere of control, reasserting his lordship and his kingship over our life? And you see two very different reactions here with the Christmas story. The first, of course, you see is that of Herod. It says in Matthew chapter 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So you see these kingly powers, these ruling dominant forces in the world. And so one comes and asks the other, where is this who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star rose and this, we've come to worship him. But Herod, when he heard this, was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And then later on, it's going to say that he was not just disturbed, but he was furious at this. And so one reaction to God invading our world and reasserting our control is much like one of the grumpy old men who's sitting there. He's got his world controlled, and just picture God coming in and changing the channel in our lives and saying, no, you're going to watch this now. Of course, he wouldn't be changing it to a Little Caesars commercial. He'd be training it to something else more appropriate for our life. Just think, if you will, if you were just to take the illustration to absurd extremes. What if God could pick up your remote control and change the channel anytime you were watching something he didn't want you to watch? Pastor, could we talk about something else this morning, please? I don't really want to get there because we don't really want God sort of invading that area of our life. It's almost like as if, God, I'll do the church thing, but let me have my entertainment the way I want to have my entertainment, okay? Don't invade that, because sometimes we know that God would not like most of the stuff that we watch on TV or approve. I mean, we wonder, like, what would God think of this? Is it just a reflection of reality, or is he saying, you're really entertained by this? I don't know. Anyways, how would we react to God coming in and invading our world? For many of us, we react the same way Herod did. We're very disturbed over it. We're frustrated over it. And I think it's interesting there that it says that he's disturbed and all of Jerusalem was too. Now, all of Jerusalem wasn't disturbed because of the whole idea of the Messiah coming. They were disturbed because the king was disturbed. And when the king was disturbed, he made everybody else's life miserable. Kind of the old adage, you know, mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, if the king ain't happy, then no heads are going to roll. And sure enough, in this story, that happens. But you see, his control issues are so much so that he can't even control his anger and his frustration. Because the second time it says he was disturbed, and later on, once he finds out that the Magi dupe him and don't come back and tell him where the baby is, it says he gets furious. And in the Greek, it's in the passive voice, which the idea is this anger was not something he was in control of. In other words, he was so bent on being in control of all of his world that when God threatened that control, he could not contain his own anger and frustration towards God or towards the situation that had happened. You might say, well, see, are you reading into this here where he's kind of frustrated towards God or that God's somehow playing a role of this? Well, no, I don't think so at all. Because when the Magi first come and they say, where is this king who's been born king of the Jews? He doesn't go to his political advisors and say, is there a new king that's come up? Is there some sort of prince that's been born that I don't know about? Is there a remnant of the Hasmonean dynasty that I didn't wipe out yet? Is there an illegitimate son of mine that's somehow claiming that he's mine? Where is this prince idea coming from? No. He doesn't go to any earthly ruling structure. Who does he go to find out more information about this one who's been born king of the Jews? He calls up the religious leaders. He knows very well this has to do with God invading his world. And he doesn't want God invading his world. He goes to religious teachers and he says, tell me about the Messiah. Now see, even the most secular understanding of the Messiah still contained within it the idea that God was reestablishing his right and his rightful position as ruler over the people. You go back into the time of Deuteronomy, it says there will be no king, and only God should be our king. And then they clamor and they complain for a king, and ultimately they're given a king and he struggles or whatever, and then ultimately David comes to rule over the land. And David is a man after God's own heart, and God says, once again, I will reestablish my reign, and I will sit upon the throne of David, and I will rule as David did, who was both a spiritual leader of the people as well as a power enforcer over the people. And that's why he says here in this text, you see, it says, where is this one who is born king of the Jews? And the prophecy comes back in verse 6. It says, in Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. And you see there both, you have both the ruler in the sense that he is in the rightful authority over the people. But he's also a shepherd who guides and cares for. And that's the picture of the king that Jesus is going to set up. And he knows this is a spiritual issue. He knows that this is both going to be a spiritual leader, but also one who has the right to tell you what you can and cannot do. The one who has the right to tell you what is right and what is wrong. Herod looks at that challenge as authority, and he says, I can't have this. I can't have this. So what's he do? He makes plans to snuff it out, to get rid of it, to quench any idea or thought of it. On the other hand, you have the complete opposite extreme. You've got the Magi who come over, a former dominant world power, who's now sort of in the twilight era of that reign and rule. And the thought of the idea of another ruler rising up from a foreign land from them, they don't see it as a threat at all. They don't see it as a threat to continue the dominance. Rather, they welcome the oversight and the rule of God in their lives. You might say, well, are you really sure they're talking about this being God? Well, when you look at the fact of what they do, they go and they find him, and what do? They bow down and they worship him. They've sacrificed their time. They've sacrificed the travel that has taken to get there. They've rearranged their schedules to make room for this in their lives. And they come in and they give of what they have to him, of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they bow down and give their allegiance, their honor, and their glory to this king, saying, God, you are worthy of my love, of my allegiance. You are worthy of my time. You are worthy of my sacrifice. You are worthy of my possessions. You are worthy of everything I have. I give unto you. I come before you and worship. And so you see these two opposite extremes here in this text of the response to God's lordship and his kingship over our lives. You see one that says in complete rebellion to that and says, God, I'll have none of this. I will do whatever I can to get you out of my life. And you have the other over here that just says complete submission, complete glorification of who God is in their life. And as you look at this backdrop, I think it's interesting. You know, I think the telltale sign of the Christmas story that we like is what we celebrate at Christmas. I think this whole concept of God invading our world and becoming king over our life is really something that's kind of foreign to us when we think about the Christmas story, although it's right there at the heart of it. It's the heart of everything that Jesus stood for and did. He invaded our world. And it didn't just stop with his birth. He didn't just quit ruffling feathers at his birth. This went on and on and on. And it's all the ruling powers and authorities of the land. And you see, many of them were just like Herod, maybe not in the complete control way that he did because he didn't have the opportunity to. They still want to protect what it is that they had to protect when it came to coming to Jesus. You had Nicodemus who had a reputation to uphold. So what does he do? He comes to Jesus in the night to sort of investigate things and figure out when Jesus offers to him the opportunity to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't really take it. Now, later on, you see as the Gospel of John plays out, by the end of Jesus' life, he finally does sort of come around to the idea, but throughout Jesus' life, he always rejected a wholehearted commitment to follow after Jesus. There's another guy who's a rich young ruler. We don't know in what way he was a ruler over the people. It just says he was a rich young ruler of the people. So he has some sort of power or influence over people's lives, and he comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I'm on your page. I'm following you. He says, yeah, but not wholeheartedly. There's this one little piece. Financially, you're still putting your control and security in something else other than me. Give that up too and come follow me. And he goes away sad because he was unwilling to give Jesus complete control over his life. And you see towards the end of his life, this comes up again with Pontius Pilate, who looks at Jesus, and you can just see in the text that he understands and knows Jesus is a good guy and there's nothing wrong with him. And he wants so desperately to do the right thing, but he wants even more to protect his own skin and not lose his own sense of authority and power over the people. So what's he do? He hands him back over, and he He says, I wash my hands of you. He tries to take some sort of middle ground that says, well, I don't really find him guilty, but go ahead and do with him what you will. I don't really want to jump in both feet on this. I don't really want to have to commit wholeheartedly to this thing. Is it any wonder that Jesus would say to his disciples and followers, if any man would come after me, this is Matthew chapter 16, if any man come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You think about what he's asking there, what he's calling for. This is a complete surrender and a complete commitment to him. It's willing to give up everything. If you're willing to give up your life, if you're willing to go to a cross, you're willing to give up everything to follow him. He doesn't ask for a half-hearted fellowship, which comes back to the Christmas story. When we look at what the image of Christmas that we all like to share and talk about and think about this time of year, it's there's two things. In the Christmas story, you have both the gift that's given and the king's authority that has come. And in the Bible, you see both. But what do we celebrate? We like the gift-given thing. And the secularized version of the Christmas story, of course, is Santa Claus. And Santa Claus is really the Jesus we want, right? He's the one who brings a lot of gifts. And yeah, he's got some sort of moral code or moral standard, but it really doesn't matter in the end anyway, right? Because even the bad kids get gifts, right? Like when you were a kid, didn't you have some kid that you knew that you were just certain? I mean, finally, the tables of justice will come to fruition. You know, all wrongs will be made right this Christmas season when that kid gets a lump of coal, yet he's still out there riding a brand new bicycle, sometimes better gifts than even you have. And you're like, what gives, Santa? Really, what is your standard if that kid gets rewarded? And you get frustrated over the injustice of Christmas. But you go, well, I guess at the end of the day, grace rules out. Everybody gets a gift. And we kind of like that idea, especially as we get older. We really want to focus on the Santa Claus idea because he requires nothing of us. He just gives and he gives and he gives. And somehow, some way, we take that Santa Claus idea and we convey it on to the Christ and to the God of Christmas. Even so, so much so that I remember this preposterous question that came up over and over and over again as I was growing up and then through seminary, was this idea and this question of is it possible to accept Jesus as your Savior but not accept him as your Lord? Perhaps some of you have heard that. Well, I accept Jesus as my Savior. I'm just not quite sure how I haven't really gotten to the point where I accept him as Lord. And that's the idea basically saying, I want the gifts and I want the goodies, but I really don't want the relationship or the responsibility. It's like saying, Dad, I want to continue to live in your house and eat on your dime and play video games until I'm 30, but I don't want to have to do anything, all right? I don't have to do any chores. I don't want to have to pay any rent. I don't want to have to deal with any curfews. I'm 25 years old, for goodness sakes. I want to live my own life and do my own thing. Sound familiar? Some of you are like, hey, easy now. You're getting a little too close to home. Other people look to our country and they say, you know, I want all the rights and privileges and benefits of living in the land of the free. But I want none of the responsibility. Don't force me to pay taxes. Don't ask me to abide by the laws. I just want all of the benefits that come, but I don't want to have the responsibility of citizenship. And over and over and over again, you see this in our lives where we want the gifts, we want the goodies, but we don't want to have to bend our knee to the authority. And so we go to God and we say, God, I want the gift. I want the free offer of salvation. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, how God says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we earn, what we deserve with our sin is we deserve an ultimate eternal death. But the gift of God is salvation, is forgiveness through what Jesus Christ did. And so at Christmas time, we focus in so much on the gift that we even get to the point where we convince people, yes, you can accept the gift of God, but not the authority of God. And if you look back at the Christmas story, that's just not possible. Because the gift of God, part of accepting the gift of God, is accepting the authority of God over our lives. And so when you're coming and saying, God, please forgive me for my sin, in that same breath, you're also saying, God, and you're right to call it sin. You're right to say that it was wrong, and I don't want to do it anymore. And I've got issues there, I've got addictions there, I've got strongholds that are pulling me back there, but God, I recognize you have the sovereign right over my life to tell me no more, and don't do this anymore, and don't go there anymore. And God, I will continue to battle this for the rest of my life in honor for you, to glorify you, because this isn't right, and you have right to enter and invade every area of my life. Yet so often the temptation is to say, God, I'll surrender all of this, but I'm just going to keep this one little piece for myself. I'll surrender all of this, but I keep this one little piece for myself. And it's interesting. You always, as a pastor, you can figure out what those little things are in people's lives whenever you preach on them. Because it's like whenever you're not preaching on that person's personal sin, they don't have any problems with it. But as soon as you start poking them where it hurts, they're like, hey, easy now, easy now. What's all this talk and focus on whatever it is that's their issue? Whether it be money or sex or some other issue, some other addiction, some other problem, some other dysfunction, issues of forgiveness or whatever else it may be. And whenever the pastor starts preaching on that one little thing that you haven't surrendered to God, all of a sudden your feathers get ruffled. But the message of Christmas isn't just the gift of forgiveness. It's also the fact that God is invading our world and asserting his kingship and his lordship over our life. In this series, we're looking at this whole idea, this whole concept that when Jesus came in, so many people, not just the innkeeper, but so many people had no room for Christ in their life. This week, we're looking at the fact that we have often have no room for God to assert his authority over our life. God, I don't have any room for you here. I still want to do my own thing. I still want to try these things out myself. I'll give you all of this, but God, I'm keeping this to myself. And so my challenge and ask to you this Christmas is don't just focus in accepting the gift of Christmas, which is forgiveness, but also recognize with that comes the responsibility and the submission to the authority of Jesus Christ this Christmas. Do you join with me as we pray? Father, I come to you and just simply ask, Lord, what is it in my life that I still want to take control over, that I'm still holding out on you with, that I'm still looking to you and say, God, you can have everything in my life, but please don't ask me this. For some of it's our relationships or our marriage, our finances, or an addiction. Father, we accept both your forgiveness this morning, but also your right as our creator, as all-powerful God. This whole universe is yours. Everything I have is yours. Father, if I don't bow my knee in this life, I'll do it in the next. So Father, let me do it now. Let me begin now. Follow the path of the Magi. We would bow our knee in worship and submission to you. That there is nothing in my life that you can't have. I make available to you my time, my passion, my gold or frankincense or myrrh, whatever it is that I have. I lay it all at your feet, Lord, that you might take me, you might change me, that you might move me. Father, ask Father, Lord, that you might take control over my life. Search your authority in it. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, as we celebrate communion, we do focus in on the gift that God has given us and what he has done. And this morning, as you come forward to receive that gift, I just want to ask that as you take that gift, you tear off that piece of bread, which is sort of an understanding acknowledgement that Jesus Christ and his body was broken for you on the cross. I also want you to look to God and ask that simple question in your heart. What sin in my life am I holding on to? That God, that up until this point, I haven't really involved you in. I haven't asked you to come and be Lord over that. This morning, that too I want forgiveness for, but that too I also submit to you in your control and give you the rightful place to stand as judge and ruler over that area of my life. That would just be on your heart as you come forward for communion this morning. We come down the center aisles. There can be two lanes down these aisles and two lanes down that aisle. We turn back on the center. There's gluten-free options up here as well. Just that you'd come forward and tear off a piece of bread and just understanding that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sin no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become. And as you dip in the bread, it's just a reminder that his life has been given as a sacrifice for us, as a covering for us. And as you do that, you'll have sort of a unique time where you're both focused in on receiving this gift, but also singing worship, echoing the cries of the Magi that come to worship him and adore him, lift him up as Lord and Savior over your life. If there's something on your heart that you need to give over to God, the altar is open for you to pray, or if you want somebody to pray with you as well, Pastor Bobby and myself will be here. So just invite you to come.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.